reading today is from Mark, and that's on page 1015 if you want to follow along in one of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. Do look it up if you've got a chance. Aren't those things handy for finding it? Thanks to the 9 o'clock service for putting them in the right place. Great. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
In your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down. And morning, everyone. I'm David, one of the ministers here. We're looking at that wonderful prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. So hopefully you've got a Bible and we'll be looking at it. Now here's a phrase which we may use from time to time. "I'll pray about it." Or "you're in my prayers." Or "thoughts and prayers are with you." Words which I do believe we mean sincerely. Like, we say "I pray about it" because we want to. We want to express our solidarity with the person that we're praying for as well. "I'll pray about it." But there are also words which we can feel very guilty about sometime later when we realize that we haven't prayed about it, we haven't kept our promise. There are also words which can seem quite vague or vanilla for the person that we're trying to support. "I'll pray about it." And what does that mean? What exactly? And actually, they're quite vague for us too. When we pray about it, what are we going to pray? How often are we going to pray? Why are we going to pray about it? Prayer is one of the greatest privileges that Christians have. We saw it last week, chapter 3, verse 12. "In Jesus and through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." The Christian has freedom and confidence to speak to God, the creator of the universe, the one who rules over all things, who knows all things, who is all powerful. You have the ear of God Almighty. He'll listen to you. It's an incredible privilege. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're still considering whether or not you think it's true what it says about Jesus, as you think about prayer, surely you think, well, that's something I'd like to be true. It sounds great. It must have great appeal. Prayer is one of the great privileges of being a Christian. But If you ask a Christian how they feel about prayer, you're likely to find that it's one of the things a Christian finds most difficult. At morning tea after the service, if you want to do a little survey and go around to different people and ask them, do you pray enough? I think you'll get the same answer every single time. No, I don't think I pray enough. I could pray more. Whether that's a person who gets up every morning early and prays solidly for at least an hour every single day, or a person who struggles to keep the discipline even of just saying a quick prayer when you lie down to sleep, whoever it is, all have the same answer. I could pray more. I don't pray enough. So prayer is one of the great privileges of being a Christian, but it's also one of the great challenges of being a Christian. We struggle with the discipline of praying, but we can also struggle with the motivation for prayer. Praying to the creator of the universe, the sovereign God who knows all things, who knows what you're going to ask before you ask him, who knows what you need, whose will always be done. You may feel, what's the point in praying if God's going to just do what he wants anyway? Or you may struggle with that sense of it being a bit too passive. Why should I be praying? Shouldn't I just be going and doing something about it? Or you may struggle with a sense of it being a little bit too distant. Am I supposed to feel something as I pray? And am I sure that I'm feeling the right thing? Or it might be that you're struggling with the perceived unanswered prayers that you prayed for ages and it doesn't seem that God's answered in the way that you expected him to. Or it may be that you struggle with prayers because of the sheer amount of things that there are to pray for. Once you sit down and think about it, every single person that you know and every single thing going on in their lives and every single thing going on in your life and every single thing going on in the church and every single thing going on in the news, there's no end to it. Where do we start and where do we finish? It can be overwhelming. Prayer is one of the great challenges that we face as Christians. Here this morning in Ephesians 3:14-21, I'm not giving a sermon on prayer. I'm not going to address all of those problems I've just raised. And this isn't an exhaustive manual on prayer. But what this is wonderful for us and a timely word for us and something which we can enjoy looking at together. This great prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. A prayer which lifts our eyes higher. Away from ourselves. If we keep looking at ourselves, we'll be discouraged. We won't be motivated to pray, but if we look to Jesus and the love of Jesus, we'll be encouraged to pray. Prayer which lifts our eyes higher to bigger things and greater things to be praying for, other than just getting a car parking space when we're trying to get to church or praying for a good night's sleep. Big things, good things, great things. This will encourage us in our prayer, and I hope as we read through it, these words can become our words, God's words for us to give to him. Words that we can pray for ourselves and for each other, that we might be even more strong in the love of God, the love of Jesus. It's here on page 1186 if you're using the Blue Church Bibles, and it's the second great prayer of the book of Ephesians. We saw one at the end of chapter 1. That was more of a thanksgiving tone. This is now more of an asking tone, and it's come after three chapters of wonderful truth about Jesus, the salvation we have in him. It's a great thing to do. After all of this, how are we supposed to respond? We respond with prayer, and particularly this prayer, that we might grasp it more and more. So Paul's writes, he's written three chapters of wonderful truth. For this reason, I bend the knee to the Father, I pray. And we know where we're heading is three chapters of instructions, how we're to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And before we get into those instructions, although you must do this and you must do that, we pray, because it's God's work in us that we're longing for. So as we read this prayer, which is Paul describing what he's praying for his readers, and turns into prayer, it finishes with the words Amen, which when Tim was reading it, he just automatically wants to say Amen in response when you hear it. This shows us what is important, what is valuable, what we should be, how we should be wanting to live and pursue, and what we should be praying for. The way that we're going to consider it is to ask three questions of it, which may help us in our prayers. Who do we pray to, what do we pray for, and why do we pray? Who, what, why? The answer for now, if you'd like to fall asleep in the next minute, is that you pray to the Father, you pray for fullness, you pray for glory. First then, who? We pray to the Father. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Who does Paul pray to? He prays to the Father. God the Father. Jesus, in the Gospels, when he teaches on prayer, he does this. He tells people to speak to God as Father. He tells his disciples to say, Our Father in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus is teaching on prayer, he describes God as a good father who likes to give good gifts. He's not going to pull the rug out from under your feet. It's a father who loves. Jesus in John's Gospel describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. But if you ask the Father anything in the name of Jesus, the Father will do whatever you ask. We come to the Father. That is what Jesus taught, how to pray. You treat God as Father. This is a very different presentation of God than many people will have. It's a very different to think of God as a father than of a distant and disinterested Lord who you have to win his attention. That's not God. He is Father. He's interested. He loves. He knows. He cares. That is how we're taught to pray, which makes God a lot more accessible and inviting than you may have assumed. Think of this very famous picture from 1963. It's the US President JFK, John F. Kennedy, and his son John Jr. hiding underneath the Resolute desk in the Oval Office in the White House. It's very poignant. It was only weeks before JFK was assassinated. But as President of the US, very, very few people had direct access to him. Very, very few people could get into that office and speak to JFK as President. John Jr. had direct access to JFK as father. He could sit at his feet in his desk. As father, he's accessible. And here is how we're taught to treat God, to relate to God. As father, he is accessible. We can come to him. We have direct access. We have that freedom and confidence that we heard about last week. So thinking of God as who are we praying to, the Father, it's accessible, inviting, but also the Father, he's powerful. He's our Father in heaven. He's our Father, verse 15, we'll think about in a moment, but he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's over all. So he's our Father, he's accessible, but he's the Father, he's powerful. He's able to do more than we can ask or imagine, as we'll see in verse 20. Doesn't this motivate prayer? Encourage us to pray. In this book, Ephesians, it's mentioned a few times about this relationship that we have, that we can call God Father. It's a wonderful, special privilege. It's both exclusive and inclusive. It's exclusive by faith and inclusive by grace. Let me explain that. In chapter 1, we heard about how one of the great blessings that we've received in Jesus is that we've received adoption. By the blood of Jesus, we're adopted into God's family, sons and daughters, or sons, heirs. We're adopted. We have the privilege of calling God our Father that not everyone has, because not everyone trusts in Jesus. But if you trust in Jesus, you can call him Father. What a privilege. What an amazing thing not to take for granted. It's exclusive by faith. But at the same time, it isn't inclusive. Not everyone can call God Father, but anyone can call God Father. We heard it a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 18. Through Jesus, we both, there it's saying we both, Jews and Gentiles, very opposed groups, both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jews and Gentiles, they can all call God Father because it's by grace. There's not one type of people or one prerequisite or standard that they've got to meet to come and call God Father. It's only by faith, and therefore it's by grace. It's inclusive. Anyone can call God Father. Which is why I think that strange description of God as Father in verse 15, we don't really hear it elsewhere in the Bible, is coming from. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In the church Bibles, and I'm pretty sure in most hard copy Bibles, there'll be a footnote there explaining a wordplay which is invisible to us in English. There's a wordplay between the word father and the word family. You'll see in the footnote it says the word for father is pater, and the word for family is patria. Very related, connected words. Try to think of a good English way of doing it. So is it father and fatherhood or something? Maybe along those lines, family is probably the best word for it, though. But what it seems to mean, though, is that without the Father, without God, There are no fathers, there are no fatherhoods, there are no families. God is the Father of all. He's the source of all life. Every single family gets its name from God because he is the Father. So these Gentiles, they can also call God Father because he's the source of their life too. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the Father of the Jews. These, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, pig-eating, Greek-speaking, uncircumcised, law-breaking Gentiles are able to come in and call God Father. What an incredible thing. And so surely this motivates us to pray, that we can pray to the Father. We have this special privilege. It's exclusive and inclusive. We're included. We can talk to God as Father. Imagine a monarch, a king or a queen that you're supposed to call Your Highness, and they instead say to you, no, you can call me Lizzie. We have a God in heaven who says, you can call me Father. So let's do that. Let's pray to him as Father. Think about when you pray. Who do you think you are praying to? Who's in your mind? How are you thinking about how you relate to God? Maybe you're coming to God and you're treating him as a righteous judge, and that you're praying to God seeking a verdict on yourself or a verdict on others. You're seeking him as a righteous judge, and you're not wrong to. That is who God is. He is a righteous judge, but we are taught to come to him as Father. That's a different way of relating. Perhaps more likely, the way that you think of God as you pray is that he is shopkeeper, that he's there to give you what you want when you ask for it. He's there to meet your demands. It's transactional. There's no real relationship there. And in one sense, you're not wrong either, because God is the good giver of all good gifts. But we are taught to relate to him as Father. He invites us. He's accessible. He's powerful. He loves us. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. May this encourage our prayers. And it really does. When my eldest Ezra was 2 and 3, he had a pronoun problem. Not the type of thing you hear about in the news, but he got the words you and me mixed up. And because we'd always say you to him, he thought that was his name. And so, say for instance, he needs his shoes put on, and you're going to put his shoes on, he would say, no, want you to do it. And I was very confused. But he very much wanted to put his own shoes on. Was I cross with him? Was I irritated with him for being quite confusing in how he spoke? No. As his father, I was just delighted that he was speaking to me and learning to speak to me. When we pray, often one of the things that can prevent us from praying, particularly in groups with other people, is that we're terrified of getting it wrong, making a fool of ourselves, embarrassing ourselves. You come to God as Father. That encourages you to speak to him. He's delighted to hear from you. He loves you. He's interested. So let us pray to the Father. That's the who. Let's think about the what. What do we pray for? Pray for fullness. What does Paul pray for here in verses 16 to 19? As he bends the knee to the Father, he prays for strength and he prays for power. Strength and power with a purpose. Strength and power so that they might have knowledge. As James was saying, knowledge that can grasp the Spirit's work to help grasp what we're looking at, the love of Jesus. So knowledge of the overflowing love of Jesus, the unknowable love of Jesus. And that itself has a purpose, and that is so that it might be filled with God himself. Verse 19, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Or verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, his Spirit in your inner being. So it's praying, what are we praying for? Fullness, full of riches, full of power, full of knowledge, full of love, so that you might be full of God. Full of riches. See there in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. What are these riches? Very different riches from the riches we may commonly see and pray for. They're the riches of Christ. We heard about it last week, verse 8 of chapter 3. The boundless riches of Christ. You've heard it 3 other times in Ephesians. The riches of Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we are blessed in the heavenly realms of every spiritual blessing. His riches given to us, that we're chosen, we're adopted, we're renewed, we have God's Spirit. These riches. And Paul is praying that it's out of these glorious riches God may do this. Full of riches, riches that they already have, that Paul's already spoken about. Not praying for anything new, but praying that Christians would have what they already have, these riches, the gospel. Full of riches, full of power. I think we may never actually use the word, but we often do pray for power. Or pray for enabling or some kind of Christianese version of it. But we're praying for the power to accomplish a task or the power to overcome a problem. Or we're praying for God's power to come and overcome a problem that's greater than us, a greater power than us. We often pray for power. And it might actually betray something about how we view our relationship with God and how we view ourselves and how we view our God. Because I think often what we do is that we think of God as just there to make up the deficit. So my power reaches up to here, and I need to get up to there. So God, I need you to do this work. Fill the gap. Make up the deficit. What does that mean for anything that I think is within my power? Or anything which is slightly above my power? Surely I'll just look after it myself. I don't need to pray. This is a very different power being spoken of here. It's not a power that starts with us. It's a power that starts with God, hence his spirit in our inner being. We need this power. It doesn't come from us. Even power to grasp the love of Jesus, we need that to come from outside of us. And what is this power? Again, it is something we already have. We read about it in chapter 1. It's the same power which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realm, something which Pentecost is a proof of. Jesus gave his spirit because he'd been raised from the dead and ascended. We have this power at work in us who believe, it said in chapter 1. So nothing new. He's praying for Christians to have what Christians already have. Be full of it. So full of riches, full of power, full of knowledge and love. The power comes with a purpose, so that you may grasp. Power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The massively big, four-dimensional love of Jesus. So high you can't get over it, as the best children Christian song has ever done. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high you can't get over it, this love that surpasses knowledge. It can't be known, and he's praying that you might have the power to know it. You might think that's a waste of time. Why try and know something that can't be known? I've given up trying to learn and understand things that can't be known. I've given up trying to understand the New Zealand tax system, for example. But if you can't know it fully, you can know the love of Jesus truly, and you can always grow in this love. Whether you're someone who's become a Christian in the past 12 months, you have so much more of the wonders of Jesus' love to grasp and to find out. So much more to learn about God and about yourself, really. But if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you too have barely scratched the surface. You have so much more to learn of Jesus. And if you put all the knowledge of Jesus' love that there is to be on a scale, both the 12-month Christian and the 50-year Christian are on the same part of the scale. There's so much more to learn. We can all grow. This is a wonderful prayer for all of us. This is why this is so encouraging for us to pray, because each one of us can do this. Each one of us can pray these prayers. If we're feeling young and fresh or old and less fresh, we can all pray. There may be less that we can do, but we can pray and we can all grow in the knowledge of Jesus. So full of riches, full of power, full of knowledge, full of love, and all that for a purpose, to be full of God. His spirit in your inner being, verse 16. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, verse 17. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, verse 19. His spirit in your inner being. Again, this is Paul talking about something which he's already talked about. Chapter 1. Those who believe have been given God's Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee of the inheritance that's to come. Chapter 2 is through the Spirit that we have access to the Father. We have the Spirit of God. This is something we're celebrating at Pentecost, that God's Spirit was given to all who believe in Jesus. It's not a separate class. It's for all who trust in Jesus. They have that faith by the Spirit of God. You trust in Jesus, you have the Spirit. So Paul is praying that they would be full of what they already have, God's Spirit at work in them, in their inner being. Verse 17, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. For Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith sounds to 21st century Western ears, I think, a lot more vague and fluffy than it sounded for Paul. when we think about the word heart, we often leave it just to the realm of the emotions, but that's not quite how the Bible uses the word heart. The Bible uses the word heart much more fulsomely. It's more of a headquarters, HQ, for the person. The heart is where you have your thoughts and your will and your desires. So for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, it's more than just feelings. If Jesus was to dwell in our hearts through faith, that will impact our will, our desires, our thoughts, our emotions. It will have an effect on how we live, the choices that we make, the things that we do, the way we spend our time. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith, it's more than just feeling. It's more than just growing in fondness of Jesus. It's growing in likeness of Jesus. What a great thing to pray. So Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, and verse 19, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. As we grow in our knowledge of Jesus' love, as we love Jesus more and we love Jesus' love more, we will grow in fullness of God. Again, not a thing that we don't have already. Chapter 1, verse 23 talked about this as Jesus' church, his body, is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We have this fullness in Jesus, in the good news of Jesus. It's nothing new. Praying that we might have what we already have. And that's a challenge for us as we pray. So often looking for something new or something out there or something different. So easily taking for granted what we have. And what Paul has been trying to say all through Ephesians is, you are rich. You are blessed. You don't realize how good you've got it. I'm praying that you will grasp how wonderful is the love of Jesus. That you might grow in this love and love him. This is what we pray for. Think about all the people that you pray for and all the things you pray for them, all for yourselves. Their sicknesses, their relationships, your stress. What difference would it make if you were praying this prayer in all those occasions? And God's answering this prayer, that each and every one of those people and each and every one of those situations and you yourself was grasping more the love of Jesus Christ, would love the love of Jesus Christ, how much that would help in their sickness and their relationship and their stress, your stress. Someone I love, who I've been praying for years to be healed from her condition, which is very difficult. And I need these words. I need these words to tell me what I should be praying for them. So they could be healed of that condition and not know the love of Jesus, and they'll be so much more worse off. But if they grow in the love of Jesus, are captivated by the love of Jesus, that love of Jesus flows over into love for others, no matter what they're going through, the situation they're in now, or whatever they may face in the future, they'll be so much better off. I need these words. What am I to pray for? I'm to pray for fullness. This is something that we do together as well as we pray, and something that we do when we meet in our small groups. It is good that we, when we meet together in our midweek groups and our pastors, and that we're praying for each other. We commonly share prayer requests and go around the circle and say, how can I pray for you? Remembering that the thing we most all need is to grow in the love of Jesus. That's the best thing for each and every one of those situations when we pray for each other. When we pray together in a conversation after the service at morning tea, we can pray this prayer, praying for fullness. That is the what. Finally, and more briefly, why? Pray for glory. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21 are wonderful in telling us why we pray, giving us both the confidence for our prayers and the purpose for our prayers. We can pray confident because God is glorious. And we can pray with purpose because God is glorious. Let me read these words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We pray with confidence because God is glorious. He's able to do more than we ask or imagine. He is able. He is powerful. We're not wasting our time when we pray. God is capable. He hears us and he's at work. He's not distant and impotent. He's glorious, and so we pray. But what God will do ultimately is not for our glory. It is for his glory, which is very much our ultimate good. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We pray for the glory of God. God's plan for history is for God to be glorified, for his goodness to be made known, for all to see and bend the knee before him, as Paul does here in verse 14, to see God's goodness, his glory. That's God's plan for history. This is why we can be confident praying a prayer like this, because you're praying in line with history. You're on the right side of history as you pray this prayer. God will work to make his goodness known. As you're praying for others to understand the goodness of Jesus, that's a prayer we can be confident God will answer, because that is what he's doing. We pray for his glory. Ultimately, that is our good. Very often we pray for our own glory. Again, maybe not using that word, but we're praying for our comfort or for our safety or for our success. Too easily we think that Jesus is there for our glory. He's there to give us what we need to sort our future out. Or we can even think that the church is there for our glory. It's there to meet our needs and fulfill our preferences. Too easily we think that. We need to know this is all for God's glory. Jesus is for God's glory. The church is for God's glory throughout all generations. And God's glory is our ultimate good. There is nothing of greater comfort. There's no more secure safety. There's no more glorious success than glory going to the God whom we can call Father as his children. It is good for us for God to be glorified, for his goodness to be made known. So pray for glory. Next time you use those words, I'll pray about it, and please don't be discouraged from using them. You can definitely say, I'll pray about it. Remember these words. Here is who you're praying to. Here is what you're praying. Here is why you are praying. When you pray about it, pray for fullness. And in the next couple of months, as we look at the instructions in chapters 4 to 6, and we talk about hard things, forgiveness and anger and laziness and patience and lots of other things, remember these words. This isn't something we're burdening ourselves with, but relying on God with, entrusting to him. May he be at work in us. As we finish, I encourage you to bow your heads. I'm going to pray this prayer for us all from verse 14 to 21. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, we pray that out of your glorious riches you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ your Son may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all your people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all your fullness. And to you, who are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in your Son, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.